Well, you have all heard the question, why did the chicken cross the road? Anybody here never heard that question?
No, I've never heard the answer, though.
Well, here's some variations on the question and the answer. Why did the chicken run across the road? Anybody know? There was a car coming. Why did the chicken cross the road halfway? She wanted to lay it on the line. Why did the rubber chicken cross the road? This goes with our pink rabbit today, doesn't it? Why did the rubber chicken cross the road? She wanted to stretch her legs. Why did the Roman chicken cross the road? I like this one. She was afraid someone would seize her. Think about that one. And why did the chicken cross the road? To prove to the possum that it could actually be done. Well, actually, what I want to talk to you today about is not why the chicken crossed the road, but when I thought of this other question, I thought of chickens crossing the road. But why did Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee? Okay? That's what we looked at last week, but now we're going to look at why he did it. Okay? Let's look at what the gospel has to say in Mark chapter 5. Verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, that is Jesus, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside a great herd of swine was feeding. And the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And the swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. And then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. And then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. So why did Jesus go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Last Sunday we saw how after teaching people in parables, Jesus went with his disciples in a boat to the other side. And he told them before they did, "We're going to the other side." And there was a storm along the way, and Jesus calmed the storm. Of course, probably for these disciples, going to the other side was not something they normally would have done. Because that was going into Gentile territory. These disciples, they were fishermen. They'd go out into the sea, they'd fish, they'd come back to Capernaum. So this going to the other side was a new thing. Now in our text for today, we see what Jesus did on the other side of the sea. But here's the intriguing thing to me. I never thought about it before this week. After meeting with this man from Gerasa, which is modern-day Jerash, Jesus got back in the boat and he returned to Galilee. And so it seems to me that he made this trip just for this one man. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. When Christ died, he died for you individually, just as much as if you had been the only one in the world. And St. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. I believe that Jesus makes divine appointments with people. And perhaps he'll make such an appointment with us here today. One of our favorite television programs is called Parenthood. And there's a couple on the show, Adam and Christina Braverman, who have a son who at the beginning of this series, they know he has problems relating to other people. They have other children. They realize their son is different, but they don't realize what the problem is for a while. And for a while, they're just kind of beating their heads as if against a brick wall until they receive this diagnosis that he has Asperger's syndrome. And so he finds it very hard to relate to other people and live within certain household rules and all this sort of thing. And at first they have a terribly difficult time accepting this, especially the father. And in this one episode where they receive the diagnosis, the thing that Max, their son, is fascinated with at this point in time is pirates. And he's wearing this pirate costume all the time. He wants to wear it 24/7. You know, and the father, when he gets this diagnosis from the doctor about the Asperger's syndrome, you know, he asks the doctor, how do we deal with this? And the doctor basically says, you need to accept Max the way he is. You need to enter into his world so that eventually you can help him to join your world. Great advice. But the father has a hard time accepting this at first. Finally, by the end of this one episode, of course, this is always the way it works on TV, right? By the end of the half hour or the hour, things are solved. Well, maybe not completely. But by the end of the episode, we see the father putting on a pirate costume and playing with his son in the backyard. He's entering into Max's world. And I think what a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's entered into our world dressed as we are so that he can lead us into his world. What a beautiful picture. And that's what Jesus, in a way, does for this man with the unclean spirit. But this man from Gerasa, he has something worse wrong with him than Asperger's syndrome. This man has what Mark calls an unclean spirit. And Mark gives a vivid description here of the havoc that this unclean spirit has wreaked in this man's life. Here he was, unable to live in human society any longer. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. You probably haven't, unless you've been into a psychiatric ward as I have. Unable to live in human society any longer. He's living out among the tombs. And this man is howling like an animal. And he's hurting himself with stones. And this man is so strong, he obviously has sort of superhuman strength, so violent, nobody could control him anymore, not even binding him with chains. Now I know a lot of people question, okay, is demon possession real? What is it we're talking about here? And you asked the question this morning, you know, what are demons exactly? Well, it's interesting because at the beginning of this passage he's just referred to as an unclean spirit. It's only later in the passage he's referred to as a demoniac, somebody filled with demons. You know, the short answer from Scripture is that demons are fallen angels. You know, and that there's a chief among them who is Satan or Lucifer. But he's not the counterpart to God. He's the counterpart to the archangel Michael. Okay, it's not like there's good and evil that have always existed. Evil is a corruption of good, all right? And demons are fallen angels. That's the answer of Scripture. But many people today naturally ask, well, is this stuff really real? Or were people in that time, did they have a different way of looking at what we think of as merely psychological disorders? Well, I read a fascinating book a number of years ago, I think I've told you about this, written by a psychiatrist, a well-known psychiatrist who had, for most of his life, was not a Christian, and not a believer in any sort of supernatural realm whatsoever, but became a Christian. And his name was M. Scott Peck. And he wrote a very popular book in the late 1970s called The Road Less Traveled. Okay? And after writing that book, he became a Christian. And then he became interested in something he was seeing in his patients. After many years working as a psychiatrist, working in Vietnam during the Vietnam War, working in the Army, he started realizing that there were some of his patients whose problems transcended normal psychological categories, all right? And that's when he began to become interested in the study of demon possession. And he wrote a book about it called People of the Lie. So here's somebody who's trained according to our Western methods of medicine and psychiatry and all of that. And even he sees, okay, there's something beyond the normal psychological problem. As a pastor, I tend to look at things the same way, that there's layers of issues that each of us have in our lives. There's no simple reason for any one problem that we have. As M. Scott Peck says, everything in life is overdetermined. That means there's more than one cause, usually, for problems that we have in our lives. So that's one reason why I believe in the spiritual category of demon possession, something beyond the mere psychology. The second reason I believe in it is because I believe I've encountered it myself. I haven't just read about it. And I haven't been able to really fully tell this story before, but now I feel I can tell it. Because the person involved is no longer with us. But I think I told you before about my sister, who's 15 years older than me. She was diagnosed as schizophrenic when she was still a teenager. She was homicidal and suicidal. Doctors in the 1960s told my parents, look, there's no way she's ever going to be able to live outside of a mental institution. And so my parents went through the difficult process of letting go of her, of committing her to a mental institution. My only memories of her from childhood were visiting her, and my parents never took me to the mental institution. We'd always, they'd bring her out somewhere and we'd have lunch with her or something like that. So my very early memories are just of that. And then many years later, when I was in seminary, Princeton Seminary, she was living in New York. She had been through a series of mental institutions, group homes, different ways of treating her problems, and of course with medication. Well, she had a counselor who was a woman, a United Methodist minister as well as counselor, who met her in one of these mental institutions and thought, I can help this person to get out and live maybe more of a normal life. And so she helped Madeline to get out of the mental institution and live on her own and have the money from government help to be able to do that. And so that's how Madeline was living when I knew her during my years in seminary. And I would go from Princeton up to Staten Island to visit her. And she had a child out of wedlock. And she was raising a child on her own. Really unbelievable considering her background. And one Sunday she had invited me to preach at her church, which I was only too willing to do, and so I preached there, and I met her counselor for the first time that day, and her counselor came up to me afterwards. She said, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Can you come to my house? I said, sure. And so I went to her house, and she said, one thing I'd like to do with you today is I'd like to just kind of pick your brain, she said to me, because she wanted to know more about our family background from a reliable source. You know, she couldn't completely trust everything that Madeline was telling her about our family. A lot of it was very confused. So that's part of what we did. The other thing she did was she said to me, I don't know what you're going to think about this. She said, but many years ago when I was counseling Madeline one day in this very room we're sitting in right now, demons manifested themselves. And I don't know what you would think about that if somebody said that to you, especially about somebody that you know. But I thought, now this is interesting. This woman is not a charismatic. She's not a Pentecostal. She's a liberal female United Methodist minister. And I bet she never believed in this stuff before she saw it. And that was the case. And she didn't know what to do. It scared the heck out of her, quite literally. And so the first thing she did was she called on a Catholic priest to come help her. Somebody who was experienced in exorcism. So he came. He prayed over my sister. Didn't work. Didn't really do anything. So then she called on a group that practiced a deliverance ministry in an African-American church in that area. And they came and they prayed over my sister in this counselor's home for days. And finally, they felt like she was free of these things. And like the man in this story, she had multiple demons that were messing with her. Now, here's what I can tell you the result was. Because all I know was what she was like before and what she was like after. She was still schizophrenic, all right? It didn't cure that psychological level. But she had been homicidal and suicidal. She had threatened to kill other people. That was one reason why my parents had her committed. She had hurt herself, burning herself with cigarettes through the years. She had started fires in different places, and when that happened, she'd end up in jail, and then she'd go from there to a mental institution. All of that ended with this prayer session, and she was freed of it. And though she was never able to work, you know, or earn a living, she still had the mental illness, but she spent the rest of her life, you know, devoted to the church. She'd be at the church every time the doors were open and serving the Lord as best as she could. And so because I've read about this stuff from somebody I consider a reliable psychiatrist, and because of what the Bible says, and because of what I've seen in my own sister, that's why I believe in this stuff. Now the good news is that Jesus has power over demonic oppression and possession. It's interesting to me that this man from Gerasa, he's drawn to Jesus. He runs and he bows down before him. And yet at the same time, the demon or demons within this man beg Jesus not to torment them. See, apparently, as soon as Jesus approached, he knew what was going on. He immediately tried to cast out these demons. And this shows us that the process of exorcism is not an easy one. This is not something you want to enter into if you don't know anything about it. The demon did not come out of this man the first time that Jesus addressed him. Now, if that was true for Jesus, how much more is it true for us? It should come as no surprise that, you know, these people prayed over my sister. It took a long time. It's a process. Now, in ancient times, it was thought that if you knew the name of something, that gave you power over it. And so Jesus asked for the name of the demon. And he said that his name is Legion. Now, a Roman legion, as you may know, is a basic military unit consisting of up to 5,400 men. And so this man of apparently, at least thought he had quite a large number of demons in his life, to say the least. And yet, Jesus is not overpowered by this great army of evil. And the demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country, but rather into this herd of pigs that are grazing nearby. And Jesus gives permission for this. And the demons cause the pigs to rush over the hill and the cliff and then down into the water below where they're drowned. And it reminds me of Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That gives us a real clear picture of Satan and what his purpose is. No matter what Satan and his demons may promise us, You know, what they're about in the end is stealing and killing and destroying. It's Jesus that gives life and gives it more abundantly. Now, while it's sad that this herd of animals should have to die, it shows us, I think, that one human soul is more valuable to the Lord than a couple of thousand pigs. You know? And we also have to remember that the place where Jesus performed this exorcism, it's in Gentile territory. That's why they're pigs. If it was Jewish territory, there wouldn't be this herd of pigs, you know. And probably the Jews hearing this story for the first time, they probably weren't too worried about 2,000 pigs being destroyed, you know, because they weren't allowed to have anything to do with pigs. But the people from the local area, they do care about what has happened here. The swineherds, they go out, they tell a story in the city and in the country. And the result is that many people, they come to see for themselves. And we read that when they saw this man, this demoniac, this former demon-possessed man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, that scared them more than the way he was before. Now, why would that be? Because suddenly they knew that there was a greater power than this awful power they knew before. And power is sometimes frightening to people. If this had been awe in response to Jesus' divine act, then that would have been all right. But these people actually asked Jesus to leave them alone. Can you imagine? William Barclay explains this. He says, a man had been healed, but their pigs had been destroyed. And therefore, they wanted no more of this. The routine of life had been unsettled, and they wanted the disturbing element removed as quickly as possible. He says, a frequent battle cry of the human mind is, please don't disturb me. On the whole, the one thing people want is to be left alone. And Barclay goes on to delineate the things people don't want disturbed. We don't want our comfort disturbed. We don't want our possessions disturbed. We don't want our religion disturbed. We don't want our beliefs disturbed. People don't want unpleasant subjects to disturb the decorum of their religion. That's why people don't even like hearing about these sorts of things in sermons. It's fine and dandy to learn about theology, but once that theology demands that we care for the poor or feed the hungry or become missionaries ourselves, we don't want anything to do with it. Some people do not want personal relationships to disturb them. They love having quiet time alone to meditate, you know, but having a family sometimes messes with that. Others do not want their beliefs disturbed. Maybe they've inherited those beliefs from their parents and they don't want to endure the hard mental labor of thinking through what they should believe for themselves. Now the people of Gerasa, they may not have wanted any of this, but they especially did not want their economy disturbed. Anyone destroying their livestock needed to be driven from the area. And the same is often true of people today. Once Jesus demands something from our pocketbook, we don't want anything to do with him. But that was not the attitude of the man who was freed from the demons. He wanted to follow Jesus wherever he was going next. And Jesus' response, I find both poignant and unexpected. It was poignant because it was probably the last thing this man wanted to hear. He wanted to cling to this man who had saved his life, quite literally. But as hard as it was to hear, Jesus actually had good news for this man. Jesus told him he had a mission for him. And that mission was to go home to his friends and tell him how much the Lord had done for him and what mercy he had experienced. And so this man went away and he began to proclaim in what's called here the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone who heard his story was amazed. Now, I've already told you that this man was from a Gentile region. Decapolis means literally the 10 cities. And these 10 cities are on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. They were Greek in character and population. They were, in fact, my son James, last summer when he spent the summer in Jordan learning Arabic, he got to visit Gerasa, or what's called modern-day Jerash. And he took pictures of some of the Greek ruins there, columns and all sorts of architecture like that. And William Barclay says this about him. He says, they were beautiful cities. They had their Greek gods and their Greek temples and their Greek amphitheaters, and they were devoted to a Greek way of life. And so in this story, we have a foretaste of Jesus' later command to his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, to see how important these cities were, we only need to remember some of the famous Greeks who came from there. Philodemus, he was a great Epicurean philosopher. He was a contemporary of Cicero, maybe a name some of you know. Meleager, he was the master of the Greek epigram. Menippus, the famous satirist, and Theodorus, the rhetorician, who was the tutor of Tiberius, the reigning Roman emperor. They were all from the Decapolis. And perhaps now we can see why Jesus sent this healed man back to his own people. This man was to be a personal witness for the positive power of Jesus Christ among the Greeks. As Barclay says, he was a living, walking, vivid, unanswerable demonstration of what Jesus can do for a person. We should never glory in what we can do for Jesus, but in what he can do for us. As Irenaeus once said, the glory of God is human beings fully alive. And that's what this man became. Christianity was destined to overtake Greek and Roman civilization. And think about it. In a way, it all began with this demon-possessed man who Jesus healed. I think Jesus always begins with individuals. And in our own time and place, why should we not be one of those individuals that he will use? I may have shared this story with you before, but in my first position in a church out of seminary, I worked in a large church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I worked with youth in the church. And after I had been there for most of a year, I had a mother who, she wasn't a member of the church, she just visited, and she approached me one day and she said, I wondered if you would do a Bible study with my son and his friend. I said, sure, I'd be willing to do that. I really didn't have any of my church-going, church-member kids who were seriously interested in studying the Bible. You know, they like the fun and games in youth group, but I thought, well, this would be great to have some kids who are interested in seriously studying the Bible. And they were. And I began to meet with them week after week. And we would study, I think we started with one of the Gospels. And I remember they would start bringing their friends. And so one week in our Bible study, I had the opportunity to lead one of their friends to Jesus Christ and pray to receive Christ into his life. And that week, I learned afterwards that Tim, the friend of Robbie, who was the son of the woman who visited our church, he went home and realizing he had never prayed some of the prayers I had prayed with his friend, he prayed on his own to receive Jesus Christ into his life. And he was so, I don't know, as some people say, on fire for the Lord. He was just so enthusiastic. And he was always inviting friends. He was always disappointed that so many friends had turned him down and wouldn't come to our Bible study. I think he invited just about everybody in his class at his public school. And after we studied the Gospel of John together, we went on to study the book of Revelation, because they asked for it. They were interested in all the images in the book of Revelation. And I had to do a lot of reading to be able to kind of work through that book with them. But I'll never forget the day that we were studying Revelation chapter 4, which gives this beautiful picture of the throne room in heaven. God on his throne, and there's a rainbow, and there's all these elders gathered around the throne, and they're all worshiping. And after we studied that chapter, Tim said to me, that is so beautiful, I just can't wait to get there. I thought, wow, that is really something. A few days later, I had a phone call. This was during the summer, beginning of the summer. And Tim was in the hospital. And he had contracted spinal meningitis. And he was on the other side of the state. I drove there with Robbie and with his mother to be with his family in the hospital. And he was gone within a matter of days. And they told me afterwards that by the time I got there, he was unconscious. That when he first went into the hospital, when he was still conscious, he asked one of the nurses, he said, "Am I going to die?" And she said, "No, we have better hopes for you than that." And he said, "No, it's all right. Even if I die, because I know where I'm going." So right up to the end, what a witness. And you know, it was hard going through that funeral. It was hard losing this beautiful young man who just had come to love the Lord in such a fresh and new way. And yet, a couple weeks after the funeral, our next Bible study, do you know what? About 25 of his friends and his family members came to our Bible study that night. And many of them gave their lives to Jesus Christ. You know, it's exactly what Jesus said. It's so true. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The question is, will we be that grain of wheat that lives and dies for Christ? Will we be wounded healers like this demon-possessed man who was set free? Only Jesus can do this work in and through us. So let's ask Him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You indeed can change lives. Lord, we all have problems. Maybe it's not being possessed with demons, or maybe it is. It doesn't matter what the level of our problems are or where they come from. You have the power to deal with them. And we thank You for that. Lord, help us to remember it's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. But You are about the work of changing us. And as Your Holy Spirit infiltrates our lives, You are going to work in and through us to share Your love with the world. That love that transforms. That love that reminds us we have a home with You forever and ever. Lord, continue Your work in us. Begin it in those who need it begun today. And help us to remember that You not only have power to change us, You have the love and the desire to do it as well. We receive that love and power today in Your name. Amen.